You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
We're going to continue in our time of worshiping by opening up God's word. If you are able, if you would please stand to your feet. This morning, we have the joy and privilege of hearing the word of God in both English and Portuguese, which is just a reminder that the gospel of Jesus Christ is definitely not reserved for the English language, that God is a saving God among the nations. Amen. And we've been grafted into this beautiful, diverse family. And so let's prepare our hearts for the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 6 through 9. Let me make sure that's on here.
In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Nisso vocês exultam, ainda que agora, por um pouco de tempo, devam ser entristecidos por todo tipo de provação. Assim acontece para que fique comprovado que a fé que vocês têm, muito mais valiosa do que o ouro que perece, mesmo que refinado pelo fogo, é genuína e resultará em louvor, glória e honra, quando Jesus Cristo for revelado. Mesmo não tendo visto, vocês o amam. E apesar de não o verem agora, creem nele e exultam com alegria indizível e gloriosa. Pois vocês estão alcançando o alvo da sua fé, a salvação das suas almas. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, so I've got a stool here. So if you missed last week, I got this crazy case of vertigo. I'm not going to make much of it, but there was a couple guesses as to what it was. Maybe high blood sugar, maybe low blood sugar. Maybe a testosterone issue. Maybe God was convicting me, and the best I heard was that I was being slain in the spirit, but I was resisting it. So it could have been any one of those, or just the demons getting us. So we're... Either way, God is victorious over mind, body, soul, and the enemy. We're continuing our series in this letter of 1 Peter, looking at what it means to be a faithful community of exiles in the here and now, with faith that is refined by fire, with love that is made genuine in persecution, and ultimately hope that is made alive through the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. Additionally, today is the first Sunday of Lent. Now, I know for many of you, maybe depending on your background or your church history or lack thereof, there may be some questions or misunderstandings regarding this. And so what I would like to do is give a brief explanation for this. Historically, Lent is a journey with Jesus, where we focus on the temptation and suffering of Jesus. What the season does is it prepares us for the joys that are to come Easter morning. It prepares us as we celebrate Easter April 1st. And we need to be reminded that the path to the empty tomb to see that Christ is risen, first that path takes us into the wilderness, where the gospel writers tell us that Jesus was fasting for 40 days. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus was tempted himself by the enemy. Additionally, this path to the empty tomb, it leads us into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, if there be any way, take this cup, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And finally, we know that this path to the empty tomb leads down the road to Calvary, up the Mount of Redemption, where Christ, our Lord and Savior, was crucified for our sin and for our salvation. And so what we see is the church is a people of preparation. We are poised in anticipation of what's to come. And as we've seen through Peter's mention here of exile, the people of God are a journeying people. We talked about that in our first week in this series. If you're a Christian, you're a sojourn. You're a journeying person and a journeying people, walking through the already but not yet of the kingdom of God, which means that at conversion that we were saved, and yet Peter talks about this future salvation to come multiple times, this future tense for salvation, the salvation that is to be revealed at the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so what the Christian church calendar or the seasons of the church does is it gives us some specific opportunities to journey with intentionality in a way that aligns our lives, in a way that aligns our schedules, in a way that aligns our rhythms and emotions accordingly. The writer of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 3 tells us this: for everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under the sun, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And the season that we have entered into in Lent is a season to mourn. It's a time to contemplate. It's a time to grieve over our sin. It's an opportunity for us to acknowledge our trial, the struggles of life, and the sufferings that we and other people face. And really to bring attention to the fact that we live in a broken world. And we probably don't need a reminder of that this week. As a 19-year-old walked into a Florida high school and murdered 17 people. And so the question for us today is, have you given yourself space to grieve? Have you given yourself space to pray through this? Have you given your space just to simply pause and say, this is not right. That there's something wrong here. Now, while there's no specific way for us to recognize Lent, generally what this is a time of subtraction and gain, which means that we choose to sacrificially give up something or some things in fasting in order to pursue greater communion with Jesus Christ, who is our true reward. Let me clarify this. The goal of this season is not to merit favor with God. Our fasting or our religious practices or anything we do is not to get God's favor. That comes to us by grace through Jesus Christ. Amen? It's not to feel better about our religious achievements. It's not to pat ourselves on the back and look at what we did for 40 days. And it's also not an opportunity for us to feel bad about ourselves. The goal of Lent, first and foremost, is deeper fellowship with Jesus. It's to be near to him. As Jesus journeyed into the wilderness, we journey with him. As Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, we, as he commanded his disciples, we stay awake with him. Secondly, the goal is unity within his church. Now, the truth is you may not be suffering severely right now. And to enter into a time of mourning and contemplating may in some ways seem foreign to you. But the truth is many of your brothers and sisters are suffering right now. If you're not suffering right now, the person next to you, chances are they're going through it. Part of the transformed life, the Apostle Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 12, God's vision for your life is the ability to weep with those who weep, to experience deep sympathy and empathy at another person's pain. And so as God is transforming our lives, as we are aligning our lives with God's vision for our lives, we begin to feel such deep empathy for others around us that are suffering, that pain, that mourning is actually the most authentic thing that we can do, whether we are suffering ourselves or not. And third, the goal is for the sake of honesty. Fleming Rutledge, she put it this way: if we're to claim our true identity, we need to renounce our relentlessly upbeat orientation. See, the truth is we compromise our witness when we remain in this perpetual state of phony blissfulness. When the church is marked by these fake smiles, meanwhile, we are falling apart inside. You see, the joy that God gives us, the joy that the Bible describes for us is deeper than happiness. Yes, it expresses itself in happiness and at times cheerfulness, but the joy that God gives us, this joy inexpressible that the Apostle Peter is describing here, this joy unspeakable, it's far deeper than surface level. It's deep joy. It's, as it's been explained before, subterranean joy, which means it is there supporting us even when we cannot see it. Supporting us through our trials, supporting us through our difficulties. And so as we're transitioning seasons from celebration during Epiphany to sorrow during Lent, it's interesting that as we see here in the Apostle Peter's letter, that he's making a very similar transition. We begin on this absolutely high note. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. And now he is moving into a more somber note. As one commentator put it, Peter's moving from ecstasy to agony to bring attention really to the sobering reality of suffering in this life. If you're not going through it right now, you will. It's not if, but when. And Peter's going to touch on that in this portion of his letter. Now, let me remind you, Peter is writing to a church in Asia Minor that would have no doubt been struggling. They're struggling in persecution. They have endured losses because of their faith. They are struggling under the pressure of the culture to conform. It was a very common practice throughout the Roman Empire at this time to pledge your allegiance to the Roman Empire and therefore the Roman gods by taking a pinch of incense and dropping it over a pagan sacrifice. And here was the catchphrase. The catchphrase was, it's just a pinch. You don't need to stop worshiping your Hebrew God, or you don't need to change your life. All you need to do is just a pinch. And so they would take families into town squares, and they would be obligated to show their allegiance to the Roman Empire by dropping this pinch of incense. And as you can imagine, the early Christians refused. They said, not even a pinch is worthy of my worship. They were persecuted for it. They would lose their jobs. They would lose their homes. They would lose their families. And some of them would even lose their lives at this time. And so Peter is writing to this church in that cultural pressure to encourage them and to give them hope and to help them and give them really a right perspective on what they are going through at this time, to give them a perspective on their afflictions and their trial. And the first way that Peter helps them towards this end is by showing them, first and foremost, if you're taking notes, the struggle is for a season. If you guys would say that with me, the struggle is for a season. Verse 6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now this is important. In no way, shape, or form is Peter going to diminish or downsize the affliction that this church is facing. Peter is not saying, well, it's not that bad. That would have been foolish for Peter. Peter himself had been imprisoned multiple times. He had been beaten. In just a matter of months, if not years, from this letter being written, Peter's going to be crucified for the faith. He's not saying it's no big deal. But what he is doing in this very moment is he's bringing attention, listen, to the momentary nature of suffering. The momentary nature of suffering. You see, for the believer, your suffering may seem like it is such a part of who you are. Your pain, your affliction may seem like it is so much of your identity as a person. Then when it comes to these things, that this is all you're ever going to be, that life is always going to be like this, that this is going to be your burden to carry forever, like Sisyphus, who was doomed to eternally suffer pushing this large boulder up a hill. This is you with your affliction. This is you with your pain. But what the scriptures are showing us and constantly pushing us to see is that this present struggle, as real, as painful as it may be, will end. Now, it may not come as soon as you would like it. It may extend further than you could ever imagine moving forward with your suffering. But what the Bible tells us over and over again, it is simply a season and it has a definite end. The psalmist would tell us in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You're in the night. You're in the season of weeping. But joy is coming in the morning. What the apostle is doing is calling the church to faith. And he's calling them to see the end in sight. Look with me in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So again, there's this mention of the salvation to come. We are saved through faith. We are justified by faith. And yet there's this day of salvation that awaits every believer that is unified in Christ by faith. And what he's talking about is a day where we will be freed from the burden of our sin, where we will be freed from the burden of our suffering, where we will be freed from the burden of futility in this life. And what he's urging them to do is to persevere, listen, by looking at their circumstances through the eyes of faith in light of eternity. So as you view your circumstances, what he's saying is lift your gaze just a little bit higher to see the horizon ahead, to see what awaits every believer through faith. In 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick set out to swim across this expanse of ocean between Catalina Island and California. And everyone believed that she was going to be able to make it because she was the first woman that successfully swam the English Channel. But as she found out that day, as she began to swim, the conditions grew really, really harsh. The waters were really, really cold. This really extreme heavy fog set in so that she could hardly see anything. And so she swam and she swam. She swam for 15 hours straight. What ended up happening is she started to wear out. Her motions started to get the best of us. Or the best of her, rather. And she asked the boat that was next to her if she could come into the boat. She said she was done, pull me up. And her mom just happened to be in that boat, and her mom was cheering her on, and she said, no, we are almost there. I mean, we are so close. And she tried, and what ended up happening is her emotions got the best of us. She was so physically fatigued and cold from the water that she ended up stopping and getting pulled up from the boat. What she didn't know is she was less than one half a mile away. If the fog had cleared, she would see the people in detail on the beach waiting for her. And she went on the record after this event saying this, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. If I could have just seen the shore ahead, I would have made it. If I could have just seen the end in sight. This is what Peter is doing from that boat. Peter is cheering the church on. He is saying, keep going. The end is in sight. If you were to see through this fog, the shore is right there, and there is Christ waiting for you upon that celestial shore. Keep swimming. Keep persevering. The fog is just for a moment. The beach is right there. This struggle is just a season. Persevere. The second thing we see the Apostle Peter telling us is the struggle has a purpose. See, for many of us, particularly the generations that are made up here, so baby boomers, Gen Xers, and millennials, the most important question that we'll ask in our lives is why? We don't really care about the what. We don't really care about the how. We need to know why. And we generally will not do anything unless we know why we're doing it. Although it may not fully satisfy all of our questions about suffering and pain and evil in this world, the Bible does not give you pat answers. And nor is Peter going to explain every question or answer every question that we have about suffering. However, what we see is that God is gracious and kind to tell us that the struggles we endure are not pointless. These struggles that we are facing in our lives are not in vain. There is a purpose in your pain, church. There's a purpose. Look at me in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. What's the Apostle Peter doing here? Peter's using metalworking terminology. What he's saying is faith, like gold, actually more precious than gold, but like gold or precious metals, that gold and that metal must pass through the furnace of trial so that the dross is burned away. Trial, the flame, is the proving and refining process of our lives. The pain, the struggle, the agony, the affliction is the proving and the refining process of our life. First, it is proving. It proves. Dr. King once famously said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy." Doesn't matter where you stand in times of ease. It matters when where you stand in times where the heat is turned up. And what the Apostle Peter is saying, likewise, so it is with our faith. The genuineness of our faith is tested in the heat, in the affliction. But here's the problem. We want the genuine faith without the heat. We want that genuine faith without the heat. And so what we do is we live our lives trying to avoid what the Apostle Peter just explained as necessary in our growth. The second thing is it refines. The pain, the trial, the affliction is actually refining our lives. It's refining us and removing the impurities of self-reliance and self-confidence. Your problem today is not that you don't believe enough in yourself. Your problem today is you put too much confidence in yourself. And suffering brings us through that trial where we realize that we do not have the wherewithal, not in this life and not in eternity. And we lean in great dependence upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. What it does is actually drives us to deeper trust and deeper dependence in the Lord. You see, our faith is being strengthened in the very sufferings that we are at times convinced is going to compromise our faith. We are so afraid that our pain is going to cause us to lose faith. But what God is saying here is, no. I am strengthening your faith. This thing that you think is going to compromise your faith is actually strengthening you and causing you to put your roots down deeper into me, in confidence in me, in trust in me, in dependence on me. When you have nothing left but me, the Christian gospel tells us that the sufferings of Jesus produced infinite good for us. I believe that most Christians would agree with this statement. The sufferings of Jesus has produced infinite good for us. What we have a harder time believing is that our suffering is producing something good for us. That's where the rubber meets the road. I had a family member who endured some serious pain in their life just recently. And as they were going through this pain, a question that they asked was, why me? Why me? Why am I going through this? And I hear this quite a bit. Why do I need to go through this? Maybe you're asking this question in your life right now. See, so many people will walk through their life as if this life is one big barter. If I live a good life and an upright life, then God gives me a pain-free life. If I do what I'm supposed to do, if I keep my nose clean and I obey the best I can, then God in return gives me a good life. I want to share with you, I won't name who, two tweets from the last year from two of the most influential names in American Christianity. The two biggest names in American Christianity tweeted these two things. The first was this: if you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life. Tell that to the church that Peter's writing to. Here's the other thing. You're not going to go through life struggling, pressured, weighed down by challenges. This is a new day. Tell that to the church that Peter's writing to. See, here's the problem. When we believe this, when we adopt this sort of philosophy for our lives, when things fall apart, then we're asking why? Because we have based everything on a false assumption that if we do good, God gives us a pain-free life. And it is a failure to see what the Apostle Peter is talking about here, that suffering is not a sign that God is slacking in your life, friend. Suffering is not a sign that God has tricked you. Suffering is not a sign that he isn't good. Suffering is not a sign that he is destroying you. Suffering is not a sign that he has abandoned you. It is a sign that he is doing something good in you. But our hearts and our sensibilities and our logic wars against that. The Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church this: so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God is doing something good through your pain in your life. Always. He gives good gifts to his children and only good gifts to his children. Amen? Third and finally, struggle has an outcome. Struggle has a result. What's that result? Look at me in verse 7. To result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is the outcome of your struggle? When Jesus is revealed, this coming day of salvation that Peter will talk about multiple times throughout this letter, when our sin struggles will cease, there will be praise and glory and honor. But this raises an important question. Who's receiving this? Now, I think the more obvious answer would be Jesus. Jesus receives the glory. Our suffering produces hearts of praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and praise and honor. While this is absolutely true, many commentators believe that Peter's actually saying something different here. For those who faithfully endure, for those who are in Christ by faith, we will receive the reward of our faith. Praise, glory, and honor. The things that our hearts long for most. The Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we what? Suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that we may be exalted with Christ. This is a kind of resilient and tough as nails hope that gives you the resolve that you need to endure your season of struggle. Let me illustrate this with a lighthearted story. My son Levi, he's got this kind of personality that obsesses. We can't figure out where that comes from yet. About a month ago, he had this tan piece of paper in his hand that he held all day long. He played on the playground with it. He ate his lunch at the cafeteria. He probably went to the bathroom with this thing in his hand. He walked home with it in his hand all day long with this piece of paper in his hand. And what we come to find out was it was his second quarter report card, first grade report card. And I realized the power of fatherhood when I saw how he walked up to me. Gosh, I thought this was lighthearted. Jeez, Louise. When he walked up to me at the end of the day with this manila or whatever envelope in his hand, and he asked, "Are you proud of me, Dad?" And with a simple yes, a simple statement, I was able to make an entire semester of hard work worth it. Now think with me. If I had the ability with this simple statement to do this, think about how powerful a hope that we have. That the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, the eternal one and only God, will speak to each and every one of his children and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." He's going to say, "Your struggle has been long enough. Let's celebrate. Your struggle has an outcome. And the hope of his well done, believe me, will make it all worth it." This promise awaits every single person, that the struggle is a season, that the struggle is producing something within us, and this struggle has a glorious outcome for those who are in Christ by faith. Amen? What I'd want to do is I want to transition our time. I want to ask my brother and our fellow pastor, Lee to come up. And what I want to do is I want to let you guys in on some conversations that we have had over the last few years about this topic of suffering. How's it going? Just don't fall out of it.
I leaned over and told Elizabeth, I'm really nervous. You need to pray for me. And she goes, oh, Dad, it's okay. You know, I felt like, where's my faith in this whole thing? So.
Lee, we've had quite a few conversations about the reality of suffering over the last few years. And what struck me about our conversations that we've had, that we've engaged in, is your conviction that you carry about this very topic. For you, this is not theoretical. This is not an abstract thing for you. And so if you're willing to kind of share, how have you suffered in your life and what do you believe God showed you in the midst of it and through it?
That's a great question for all of us, you know. So how did I suffer? One way I can answer that is to say that I have suffered like everybody else, because suffering is a common thread that we all participate in. When I was listening to your quote by that guy that said, the pressure is no longer for us, it seemed to fly in the face of what John 16:33 says, where it says, in this world, you have pressure. So there's this verse, is just a recognition that it's for all of us, you know. And the other thing about my suffering is, sometimes I've suffered well, and sometimes I haven't suffered very well. And I think the reason for that is because the immensity of the strongholds that I'm having to like knock down in that suffering. So I think there's one event in my life. There's been lots of events that I could that I thought of, you know, during this time I was thinking about this. But I think the event that probably flushed out the most and went the deepest for me was when my wife passed away. And I think there was we'd been married for 43 years. Most people here know that. But there was two really big, important things that I learned through that, and I just want to say it was positive and purposeful suffering, and that really is my conviction, that God was using something that was very difficult to accomplish something that was very good. So the one big area that I had to deal with was just the sense of aloneness that I was experiencing. And I think you really have to go through that to understand the kind of the magnitude of it. You have to kind of go through that. But I just had this profound sense of aloneness that I was experiencing as I came home to an empty house and all that. And I call it my 23rd Psalm moment, where just a sequence of events took place. I can remember where I was at when it happened, and I just ended up weeping for a fairly long period of time as God was really showing me and teaching me in a way much different than words on a page and all the thing that I had experienced in the past, that I was not alone, and that he was there, that he was there with me. And that was it was a real profound moment in my life, and a real profound change that took place in my perspective. And there was one other thing that really that I was really gripped by, and that was just this this concept of he doesn't give you a do-over, but he gives you a makeover. And I couldn't help but have to reflect on the gospel and its cleansing and empowering mechanisms that it had in my life. I was faced with the regrets and, you know, the every kind unkind word and all that kind of stuff that that I was thinking about just in terms of how I had treated Carolyn, and there was times when I was a good husband and there's times when I wasn't a very good husband. But my only way out of that, you know, was to really grow in my understanding of God's, the cleanliness, the cleansing that comes through the gospel and the forgiveness that was really mine as a result of what Christ had done on my behalf. And the other thing, you know, was the changes that God was bringing to bear in my life regarding things like my sensitivity towards others and treating other people differently. And even though I longed to be able to display those to that lady that was so instrumental in me learning these things, you know, that was not a possibility. So there was just this incredible change in my ability to express those kinds of things to other people, and going out from that point and really, I have to say, you know, in a heartfelt way, became really different, you know, as I experienced that myself.
In your life of discipleship and throughout your career, you've met a lot of people, befriended a lot of people. Peter talks about these trials and these sufferings are producing something in us. So what have you seen suffering and affliction produce in the lives of those you've befriended over the years?
One example really, really stands out, and it underscores the importance of how we view affliction. It's hugely important. Two families, both close to one family, they both experienced basically the same thing, and that was the loss of a child, a young child. And in the one case, this was actually a church-going family that was very involved in church, and their daughter had got a brain tumor and passed away. Now, this is a horrific event. I would never want to minimize that, ever. But their reaction to it was that God had brought hurt into their life, and that was the kind of God that they could no longer tolerate. And so, you know, their hurt led to their departure. Literally, the last time I saw the husband, I didn't even recognize who he was. It was a total abandonment of the faith, you know, drugs and all the stuff that he sought for a refuge, and just an absolute shipwreck. So then there's this other family and a guy who I became very close to, that his daughter didn't pass away because of a brain tumor. He actually ran over his daughter with a tractor and killed her. And an unbeliever. And as you can imagine, he was distraught. And there's a long story I've kind of told a little bit to Christian, but in his life, it led to coming to Christ for the hope that only God could bring. And he actually became a Christian through that, right, literally, a very short period of time after it was announced to him that his daughter had passed away, and went on to be just one of the truest, most godly friends, you know, that I've ever had. So it just always struck me how affliction can have such a different result in people's lives, and how we view it, and what we see it producing. It can just be so drastically different, you know. So,
lastly, the Apostle Peter talks about these various trials that the church faces. So this is a church, a congregation made up of different people with varying degrees of suffering in their lives. So how would you encourage the saint that is really, first of all, struggling to make sense of their pain, or simply the saint that is struggling to persevere through the struggle?
Well, you did a very good job today in your sermon, really hitting on what the real important part of it is, and from my perspective, you know, and that is that affliction and suffering and struggle shouldn't be received by us as an unwelcome guest. It really is something that God just uses so incredibly to do in our lives what can only be done in a way that goes beyond how we would ever like engineer it. You know, if you think what it says in the different places in Scripture, you know, in faithfulness you afflicted me. It was good that I was afflicted. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, wrap your head around that, you know. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans, I exalt in my tribulation. And so I think the one thing that we need to recognize is that God is up to something good and not up to something bad where he's trying to push us away. He's trying to bring us in. And these incredible character qualities, proven faith, perseverance, being able to comfort others with the comfort he's comforted us with, a hope that doesn't disappoint. You know, all these huge things are cloaked, you know, within the context of suffering. And so this is the kinds of things that he's producing. And so I think that we need to instead of getting so intertwined in the hurt of our suffering, I believe that it's much more productive if we focus on the shout in the morning that comes because of the great things that God is doing and will do in our lives. I mean, this is Scripture just bears this out. Christian and I were talking about this, and I said, Christian, can you think of one Scripture where suffering didn't produce something very good and desirable? And Christian actually has the Bible memorized, so he quickly went through the whole thing and looked at me, and I think you said, no, I cannot, you know, and there is no place. So in the life of the believer, this is meant to be, you know, like it says, momentary light affliction is producing, you know, it's producing something, it's making something, it's helping us. And there's one other thing I would say just in regards to this. I think we need to do a better job, you guys. I need to do a better job. I think we all need to do a better job at emphasizing and helping people understand the goodness of God in their life when these things are happening. It's really easy to just to get so involved in the pain and the suffering. And I do not want to make suffering something that is not complex. It is. And weep with those who weep. And we need to just get down on our face, you know, before God on their behalf. But I couldn't help but think of Job and his friends did really good while they were sitting there saying nothing. But then the time came where they opened their mouth. And that was where their mistakes started, because they did not have truth to speak into the situation. And so for us who believe, are believers, I believe we need to take God at his word, and as hard as it is sometimes to really see positive, purposeful things in suffering, I think we just need to exercise ourselves more and more in that so that we have truth to speak into each other's lives, to really help them uncover the things that are really going to help us in this life and also into eternity. So.
Lee, I think one of the most encouraging things you could do for the church is to pray for them. Can you close us out? I'd like to call the worship team as we transition into our time of worship.